ourselves, our sufficiency is of God. And of course, we know that to be true. So, who is sufficient for these things? Well, of course, it is God. Verse 17, we are not as many which corrupt the word. The word corrupt literally means to retail. There are those today who are literally making merchandise of the gospel. They do it in words, they do it in song, they do it in writings, in so many ways, and that is between them and the Lord. But as for ourselves, we must never make merchandise of the gospel. We must declare the whole counsel of God without charge. And so Paul says it here, we are not as many which corrupt or make merchandise or retail the word of God. But as of sincerity. That word sincerity means the same thing that we saw before. It's judged by sunlight. We are judged by God's word, scrutinized by the scripture. So, but as of sincerity, but as of God, and notice, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ or of Christ. And this is where we must measure our lives. And Paul is speaking here of those who administer. We must measure our lives by this criteria, that we are doing it in the sight of God, and indeed in sincerity, and we must make sure that we are speaking of Christ. He is to be the subject of our message. And that's as far as we'll go this evening. All right, in 2 Corinthians 3, and this first verse is a lead-in from our previous verse. Paul says in verse 17 of our previous chapter, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Now, he's already given his testimony, you might say. But, after that testimony in verse 17, do we have to commend ourselves again in spite of all of these things? Or do we need, as others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? This, of course, is something that goes on so much today. You have to have the proper credentials, and you have to have the letters here and the letters there, and all of these things. And of course, this is what much organization is about today. And Paul really did not go in for such organization. And it is very interesting what he tells the people here that is so important in our own lives today. And we derive so much spiritual truth from these wonderful words that the Apostle Paul has written, because these things must be applied to each individual life. So Paul is saying, do we have to have these letters from somebody else to be to make sure that we're all right? Or do we need letters from you in order to assure someone else that we are all right? Notice what he says. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. There are a number of things that are said here. First of all, the letter. You are the epistle. It's not something that you have written for us, or you're a claim of us. Your life is actually the letter. Your life is the letter. But you'll notice Paul says here, you are written in our hearts. That means that there was such an affinity between the Apostle Paul and these people. And he says, it's you that are written in our hearts. It was a very personal thing. It was not just coming in and preaching the gospel and then taking an offering or something of this nature. We find out that Paul was very, very close to these people. So you're an epistle written in our hearts. But you'll notice you're also known and read of all men. And this is true of every one of us. that there are those around in the country, in the places that we live, they'll never read the Scripture, but they do read our lives. And what they read is not always so very good. And so Paul says, you are that epistle, and you're known and read of all men. Verse 3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Now, there are three different things that we want to notice here in this verse. You will notice, number one, you are declared to be the epistle of Christ. That means that we are that epistle. We are that letter, and we belong to Christ. It is Christ's writing. It is Christ's epistle. It is not our own. It is not something that we can take glory and credit for, as the Apostle Paul is going to say here in just a moment. But you are that epistle, and you belong to Christ. Number two, you're ministered by us. And this is how God is writing that epistle today. That is, through those who are preaching the gospel. This is what actually makes or writes such an epistle. And then number three, it is not written with ink, but it is written by the Spirit of the living God. It is the power of the Holy Ghost which takes this message and writes it upon our hearts. Now, Paul goes into great detail here in just a moment, and it's so interesting how he does that, and it's so very important that we take it to heart, because this is what God is wanting to do in every one of our own lives and experience. So we're the epistle of Christ. It is ministered by God's ministers, those who give out the Word of God. But it is the power of the Holy Spirit who takes these words and writes them here. You will notice it is the Spirit, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now that is a reference to when God gave the Ten Commandments. If you'll remember, God had these stones, and the if you compare a couple of different places, and I think it's so very interesting there that the first stones God Himself carved out, and then God wrote on them. And then you remember when Moses came down from the mountain, Israel was dancing around the golden calf, and Moses took those stones and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. And then God told him later, now Moses, you go out and hew two more tables of stone, and you bring them up into the mountain, and I will write on them. And I see such a correlation with what we are to do in our own lives. In other words, it is you and I that must bring the blank tables of stone unto the Lord. Only we can present them before the Lord for Him to write upon them. And so this is what we have here. He said it is not in the tables of stone. It would be the same analogy, so to speak, because we bring the tables, but you'll notice they are not stone. They are fleshy tables of the heart. This is what God is engraving in our lives today. We do not want to have hard hearts of stone, but we do want to have those empty tables that God is able to engrave. And of course, when He engraves it, it means that it is there. Just like you put on a tombstone, you know, you engrave that tombstone, and then it withstands all of the winds and, you know, over the time, then that writing is still there. It's not like an ink or something that you would, even indelible ink, that you would write on there and pretty soon it would be washed off. It's actually engraved. This is what we're talking about. This epistle that God is making is engraved so that it is an eternal work. It is not something that's going to wash away or to be destroyed. And that's the kind of work that God wants to do in us. So, it is not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. In verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. What trust is that? The trust that God is going to engrave those tables of stone, that God is going to write His Word upon the tables of our hearts. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Paul knew he couldn't do the writing. He knew he couldn't write on his own heart. He knew he couldn't write on anyone else's heart. He could not take the responsibility nor the credit for making the changes in the lives of people. That simply can't be done. Our sufficiency must be of God. Paul says in verse 6, who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant. That's all we are. We are just ministers of that New Testament or that new covenant. And then you will notice this wonderful part of the verse, not of the letter. When you read the letter, it simply means the law. God says, you're not going to write the Word of God on our hearts with the law. It is going to be by the Spirit, indeed, of divine grace. All right? So it's the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter or the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we have seen that there in the book of Romans, how that the law did not give life. Paul said, the commandment that I thought to be ordained unto life, I found it to be unto death. So the law doesn't give life. The law gives only death. And so we find that this is according to the letter, or not the letter, but of the Spirit. In verse 7, if the ministration of death, he's talking about the law. And if you go through the Old Testament, you will find over and over and over again that the law is always associated with death. So, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. And there are no two ways about that. If you compare this with Exodus 34:29, you will find that when the law was given, there was an atmosphere, a charged atmosphere of divine glory. It was, the giving of the law was absolutely glorious. Well, Paul says, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses. Now, here again is another expression. When the law was given, as I say, it speaks of the Mount Sinai just almost erupting, and the people were so afraid, and even Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake, and all of these things. But then you remember, when Moses came down from the mountain, after having received the law, after God had written it there, then his face literally glowed, and the people were terrified of him. And so Moses put a veil over his face while he spoke to the people. This is what Paul refers to here. The children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, what Paul is talking about here is that the glory on Moses' face here was typical of the glory of the law. But this glory was going to be done away. And it is important that we understand that statement, because the glory of the law was done away in Christ. Compare that with Hebrews 8:13. And then also Romans 10:4 is that Christ is the end of the law. This is what Paul is getting at down through here when we talk about the glory of the law. There are no two ways about it. It was a glorious time. It was a glorious law, but it was going to come to an end. And it came to an end in Christ. Now notice what Paul says. This glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now what he is getting at and what he is saying in these next few verses is that the glory of the law, yes, it passed away. But the reason it passed away is because God brought in a greater glory. You see, he didn't just take this glory out and that was the end of it and just leave man in a void. No, he replaced the glory of the law with the glory of Christ. Verse 9, if the ministration of condemnation... The ministration of condemnation is once again simply the law. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. And so Paul says, if you think there was glory surrounding the law, there is much, much more glory surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we want to have our eyes upon today. Verse 10, even that which was made glorious. He's talking about the law. and the law was made glorious, but it had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. And what he is saying is that the glory of Christ so far supersedes the glory of the law that there is no comparison. It is as though the law had no glory at all when you set it over in comparison against the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, if that which is done away, again, it is the law. If the law which was done away was glorious, much more that which remains. He is pointing out the fact that the law was only for a time. It was just temporal. It was going to pass away, and it did pass away. But notice, if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains. And the remaining he's talking about is an eternal remaining. The law was temporary, but the glory which Christ brought in with him is absolutely eternal. So that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness or great boldness of speech. And we should be using great boldness when it comes to the grace message. It is not something that we should be intimidated by, that we should be apologizing for, or anything like that. We should be using great boldness of speech in declaring this wonderful message of the grace of God. So Paul says, we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Verse 13, again this analogy. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. And what is so important to see here is that Paul is talking about this reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already noted that Christ is the end of the law. We read that the law was done away in Christ. Now that's what Paul is saying here. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of the law. What was the end of the law? It was Christ himself. But you see, the law itself was like a veil, where that it actually obscured Christ. It still does. Even to this day, the law is actually a veil over the glory that God wants to reveal. So Moses put a veil over his face. The children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end. If they had been able to look to the end, they would have seen Christ. But you see, they saw only the veil. They saw only the law, which obscured that glory. Now, I like the way that Moffat translates this end of that which is abolished. He says, the last rays of a fading glory. They could not look to the end of that which was abolished, the end of the law. Because you see, when it was abolished, when that glory was gone, it was Christ who was there, and they couldn't see to the end of that. And so they continued to look at the veil. Notice verse 14. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil. They do not have the full understanding of Christ. Even though Jesus is throughout the Old Testament, one who is engaged in the law cannot see him. We wonder how in the world that any Jew could read Isaiah 53 and not see Jesus. And there are other key passages in there. Of course, once you see it, it's from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. But those are just such stark passages. Psalm 22. Look at that one, you know. It's just a picture of the cross and what has happened to Christ. As I say, Isaiah 53, there are other passages that are just so revealing where Christ is concerned, But the Jew has such a veil over his face that he cannot see Christ. And that's what Paul is telling us here. This veil remains untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. But notice which veil is done away in Christ. And so you get rid of that veil, you see Christ. Even unto this day, and we can put today's date right there, because there are the Orthodox Jews that are still exactly the same way, even unto this day, when Moses is read, that is, when the law is read, the veil is still upon their heart, and they cannot see the glory of Jesus, who is indeed the end of the law. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it that it's talking about is the heart, when their heart, where that veil is, when that heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And that's going to happen when Israel as a nation looks upon Christ. They're going to look upon Him whom they have pierced. And indeed, going to be born again, well, then the veil is going to be taken away at that time. In verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit. There are three references to the Spirit of the Lord here. Verse 6 and verse 8 both tell us of the Spirit of life, the Spirit of glory. Verse 17 tells us it is a Spirit of liberty. And all of that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, or 18, but we all with open face. Paul is telling us that we can look full into the glory of Jesus and we do not have the veil. We don't have to look beyond the veil. It has been removed. We don't have to look to the end of that which is done away. We can see clearly that here is Christ. We are with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. He is likening the glass, or the Word of God, unto a glass or a mirror. James does exactly the same thing. It is God's Word, which is this mirror that he is talking about here. But this is a very strange mirror. Generally, when you, and this is the way James brings out also, you look into a mirror, and it just shows the reflection of who you are and what and all the imperfections and all the blemishes and all of these various things. But notice this particular glass. We are with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. When we look into this glass, we're not beholding our own reflection. We are beholding the glory of the Lord. We are beholding His image. But notice this. As we behold that image, we are changed into the same image. As we look into this perfect law of liberty, as we look into this glass, this mirror, we see the glory of Christ, and it has a tremendously transforming effect upon us. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now compare that also with Romans 8:29. Because Paul tells us that God's purpose is to change us that we would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we are changed into the same image. It's the image of Christ. This is what God is wanting to reproduce in our lives. This is what He is wanting to accomplish in the life of every Christian, is to produce the very image of the Lord Jesus. Changed into the same image, from glory to glory. This tells us it does not happen all at once. We wish that it would. You know, we're just born again and all of a sudden here we are in the full image of Christ. But it doesn't work that way. We are changed from glory to glory. It is a process. It is a progressive thing. What does it require? The deeper we look into this glass, the deeper we look into this perfect law of liberty, which is the law of divine grace, this is how we are changed from glory to glory. We begin to see glories there that we did not know before. And as we see those glories, we let the Lord transform us into that same image of Christ. And notice, it is even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is God's Spirit that makes these changes in our lives. We cannot affect them ourselves, nor we certainly cannot affect them in the lives of other people. But the Spirit of the Lord can change us into that same image from glory to glory. Chapter 4 is a direct continuation once again. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry. What ministry is he talking about? It's the ministry of that new covenant. It is that ministry of this new message of divine grace that God has revealed to Paul, imparted unto us. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, and we also have received grace, or we have received mercy in order that we too might accomplish the ministry that God has given to us. We have this ministry as we have received mercy. We faint not. The word faint simply means weak-hearted. We do not become weak-hearted because of the grace that has been given unto us. Because we have received such mercy or such grace, we are able to continue on, and indeed our hearts are not going to be weak or faint. Verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Now here again, Paul tells us that it is so vitally important to preach the message, but it is important to preach it in the right manner and with the right attitude. And so he says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Now this is one of the things that I really